Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the illumination that we need to have in order to understand your purpose for our lives here, as well as your provision and what it's all about, recognizing that the adversity that we face is part of the policy that enables us to be advanced to the highest echelon of spirituality, utilizing your power. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the same passage we used last time, we'll use today. It discusses the enigma of life in the devil's world. But when you think about it, this is the enigma that allowed Jesus to go to the cross and Barabbas to escape. Another enigma, and this is in the NET version, I have the futility here in the New American Standard, that it's enigma in the NET, which I like. Well, futility just means something that doesn't make sense, or weakness, or, you know, think they'll make whatever. Enigma is a better word. Another enigma that occurs on the earth, and of course, remember, that's the context of in the devil's world. Sometimes there are righteous people who get what the wicked deserve, and sometimes there are wicked people who get what the righteous deserve. I say this is another enigma. So this was, remember, this is Solomon and his characterization of life under the sun. And of course, he, as we noted last time, was a started out well in humility, and in the prosperity of his blessings, turned his head away from God, and he pursued all kinds of things throughout his life. And then he comes back at the end of his life, and the final word in Ecclesiastes: the whole duty of man is to fear God and do His will. That's the last verse in the book. So he got his act together. So that's the good thing. So we're presently in the study of Satan's cosmic system. That's a system of arrogant demonic thinking comprised of the lies and deceit from the demonic viewpoint that since the fall in the Garden of Eden separated God in the darkness of the spiritual death has become the basis for the thinking of the entire human race. And so we spent, I think it was like 50 some hours on this. And we're getting close to the end of the categories. But this is basically the viewpoint of humanity apart from God because of spiritual death. And we see that this exists because the natural man does not understand the things of God or accept them because of their foolishness. And of course, what that means is the old sin nature that we have as a result of the fall sets us up with an inability to accept what God's policy is, which is grace. So, and the reason for that is because that information is spiritually appraised. This is why you have to be born again. So the only people that can actually understand these principles are those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And I've been thinking this week about the Resurrection Sunday class, and it's interesting that the church age is kind of launched by the resurrection of Jesus, and it's terminated by the resurrection of the church. And we may go through 1 Corinthians 15 and look at a couple of those. But Jesus actually prophesied of that when he said that the Holy Spirit would be sent, that the Comforter, he called it, would come and would enable you to remember the things that I had said to you. So that's actually a prophecy relating to the events that happened later. Of course, there was a 50-day period between the resurrection of Jesus and the church. So that's interesting. And also interesting, I was looking it up today. Next year, I think, is the first time since 2009 that the days line up with the way they happened in Jesus, the time it happened to Jesus. It only happens like once every 10 years. So last time I know for certain it happened was 2009, because I have it in my notes. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old is called the devil and Satan. So here we see that Satan is the opponent of God who is in the business of deceiving. He deceives the entire world, and he was thrown down to the earth as his angels were thrown down with him. So this is Satan being thrown back. I believe this is halfway through the tribulation. So what's interesting about the tribulation is it really launches with the exit of the church, which of course is the end of the church age, that there's going to be a syncretism involved regarding the religions on the earth. setting that whole thing up somehow. We don't know exactly how. And halfway through, what's interesting is the Jews sign up with him. So there's 2-3.5 years where things are more or less peaceful on the earth. And then when this happens, I believe this is halfway through, if it isn't, there's another one that says when he's thrown back. But I think this is the one that's halfway through. When this happens, then the beast dictator breaks with the Jews, and that's what sets up the warfare in the last 3.5 years. So that's why you have the tribulation broken down into two basic categories. One is related to the attempt of Satan to create a universal peace across the world with internationalism and a synchronistic religion of some sort. And then the final 3 years where we have a complete breakdown. So that's related, of course, to the deception that he's created. So we're presently looking at the various categories of the arrogance complex, and we noted that arrogance makes the unbeliever susceptible to demon possession and the believer susceptible to demon influence. So all influence from demonic viewpoint comes from the cosmic system. And an unbeliever has no option but to operate in the cosmic system. That's where they live, because they're not, as we noted, they're not spiritual. However, the laws of divine establishment, doctrine always preserves us and protects us. So the laws of divine establishment actually prevent, or limit, I guess, you can't say prevent. Although if a person is complying with laws of divine establishment, they're not going to be operational in places where demonic influence will take place, so they'll most likely remain free of it. But if you're not operating with the laws of divine establishment, of course that has to do, we noted, categories that cause people to be susceptible to demon influence. And that was criminality, idolatry, sexual immorality. Those are three categories, major categories. There's others too, but basically the demonic viewpoint coalesces around that. And that provides a gateway of negative volition that enables the demon to influence individuals. Again, in the categories. Again, an unbeliever can be demon possessed. Although we've noted, mentioned that demon possession is limited in the Western cultures because of the relative ascendancy of Christianity and the fact that believers can't be possessed, even though they can be certainly demon influenced, as we can see in our country today. We're presently looking at the characteristics of psychopathic arrogance. And of course, this is we're getting towards a group that are pretty serious. And last time we'd noted that psychopathic arrogance has no capacity for love, and because of incapacity for true love, a lust for self-gratification, including gratification through sexual arrogance, may develop. And left unchecked, this lust can become a motivation for criminal arrogance and an explanation for rape. So people get involved with psychopathic arrogance can have a relation or desire to have relationships that they're willing to go criminal to obtain or obtain. And we have examples of that, for example, recently with the Me Too movement. And what's interesting in that is everybody, the whole people, all of them are psychopathic, the women and the men. And they just have different agendas. They're all living in an illusion. And of course, that's characteristic about half the country right now. The pre-psychopathic personality is subjective, inhibited, chronically worried, always stubborn, intolerant, flexible, inflexible, and lacks a sense of humor. Now, see, that it describes snowflakes, that describes Me Too, that describes Black Lives Matter. I mean, you can go down the list. The fake news, that's all in here. If you look at those characteristics and think about it, that's what they look like. They're inflexible, intolerant, and have no sense of humor. This personality is further characterized by inflexibility that functions as a neurotic defense together with self-righteous arrogance of perfectionism and or a guilt syndrome. So these people are on a mission. This is where you get crusader arrogance. People operating in the guilt syndrome with perfectionism and self-righteous arrogance. That is the modus profile of a crusader. So you pick your topic, the green planet. That's a topic. All of them. In fact, the Me Too movements are all characterized by this. Some form of arrogance and perfectionism combined with self-righteous arrogance. So that's, and or guilt. The opposite side, of course, remember, there's nothing worse than a reformed person You know, as far as long, if they're not grace oriented, I mean, grace orientation eliminates all this because people recognize that it's not about them. But if they're self-centered, egocentric, like with just us, then it's all about them. And so you have a recovering X, and that recovering X becomes a crusader against the X, whatever, to substitute any X you want. And you can understand that that's what happens. Mood swings that oscillate between the emotions related to these antithetical situations create bipolar instability. See, individuals who are psychopathic become bipolar. We've noted that. It is irritable, peevish, querulous, unable to concentrate, depressed, and full of paranoia, which means it thinks people are out to get you. It's full of anxiety, has a tendency towards hypochondria, in other words, self-induced sickness, real or imagined, has a morbid anxiety about one's own health along with conjuring up imaginary illnesses. So that would be, you know, we have people, in fact, you have people like this that are afraid to leave their house because of the fears that are associated with their illness or fake illness, whatever. Now, it is an illness. It's in their head. It's a definition of being psychopathic. The psychopathic Christian parlays arrogance and cosmic one into illusion and hallucination. And the pre-psychopathic personality possesses an arrogant hypersensitivity and tendency to think they have been slighted even when nothing has occurred. So that's the person that accuses people of doing things that they didn't do because they're so hypersensitive. They see animosity when it doesn't exist. That's why we have today in our country on the campuses conservatives unable to communicate because the snowflakes there don't want to hear it. That's what we just described. That's where they're at. Using transference arrogance, the pre-psychotic believers blame others for their failures and avoid taking any responsibility for those same failures in their life. So this, we talked about transference arrogance a while back. And this is a high level variant of arrogance where you actually project your failures on others. And that's what we see, you know, we've seen that in our government actually in the last 2 years, big time. We'll see how that actually levels out here in the next little while. Starting tomorrow, I guess. It is not surprising that arrogance becomes a catalyst for arrogant reactions, including jealousy, implacability, lack of forgiveness, resentment, bitterness, and delusions of persecution. So this is, again, this is what we're facing in our world, in our country, in the world at large, based on the decline of positive volition to establishment and doctrine. That's what you got. This is the tendencies that occur. Locked in arrogance in the psychopathic person resulted in several categories of psychopathic personalities, including manic depression, because arrogance is a catalyst for creating manic depressive psychosis. And of course, manic depression and manic exuberance are bipolar. And so you have people operating on one side, then they flip and they go to the other side. Almost like instantly. It's irrational. In a manic phase, that's the upside, the believer is very self-righteous, self-satisfied, and even arrogantly aggressive. He's childish, proud, intolerant of criticism, irrepressible, uninhibited, effusive, and often becomes unconventional in speech and manner. So that's where the person thinks he's living in high cotton. Such a person seeks attention by being boastful, flippant or argumentative, and has wandering thought patterns, and is easily bored and lacks the ability to focus long enough to accomplish anything. So they have a very short attention span. That's why we talked earlier about need for medication in certain situations. Well, this might be such a case, depending on the situation, because you need to level this thing out for people to have an ability to concentrate. See, the big problem we noted last time about drug abuse, and that's something that creates a problem. But people, because of their psychosis, can actually have a self-induced problem that they don't have the capacity to overcome by themselves. Why is that? Well, they can't learn to think. You see, if you're going to operate on the basis of the spiritual life in doctrine, your rationality has to supersede your emotions. Well, in people like this, that's impossible because their illusions overwhelm their reality and their illusions become their reality. And so they're operating on pure emotion based not on a truth, but on a lie. You know, and this is kind of what has happened to this country in spades in the last 2 years because the people assumed that the other person was going to win. And when that didn't happen, they set about trying to dispossess the guy who did. rather than accept the facts for what they were. So they're living in illusion. And now they've tried to line up the facts to fit their imagination rather than reality. So if that ain't psychopathic arrogance, I wouldn't know what it would be. That's what it was, psychopathic arrogance. They're still not willing. If you look at what's happening in the Congress, they're still living in a lie. And they're unwilling to accept the reality. Now, this is what takes you into Cosmic 2. You can understand, you get a person like this, who's locked in, arrogant, and they're not going to change their mind, and they have flipped the realities. How do they change their mind? They don't. See, they don't. They can't. They won't. And the question is, what will God do about it? Nothing. Except bring heat. Because what's the sacrosanct protocol for God's plan? Freedom. So there's nothing going to happen to fix it. God's not going to get it, other than pain and suffering and whatever else goes along with that, from adversity associated from sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. The person has to recover by their own rational thought. And you see with certain situations, well, Judas is a perfect example. What did he do? We're going to mention that in a minute, I think. Suicide. Why? Well, his emotions and his irrationality overwhelmed his rational thought. And so his answer was suicide rather than to what was, he could have rebounded. You know, he should have known. He did know. See, the problem is the scar tissue that he had developed from the demonic influence, or possession, depending on which way you want to take it, doesn't matter pretty much, it's effectively the same, had created so much scar tissue in his head that his thinking was that he could not recover on the basis of acknowledging sin. Well, that was a lie. Anybody can recover on the basis of acknowledging sin. It's that simple. I mean, as a believer, if you're an unbeliever, you have to believe in Jesus, and your sins are forgiven there. So the answer was the cross. And there's no sin that you can commit, or that anyone else can commit, that separates you from the cross. Can't. God always is there. He's ready, willing, able, and waiting for us to show up at the cross, basically. It's a way to look at it. How can two, another passage, I don't remember, this is in Isaiah. It's back there somewhere. How can two walk together unless they have an agreed meeting place? Now the context for that is salvation, that verse. It's an Old Testament passage. And it has to do with two people meeting at an agreed location. In our case, that's the cross. God's waiting for us at the cross. Why? Because that's where the resolution of the problem was all done, required, through Jesus. And we're going to be celebrating the last half of that here in another day or two. You know, so the point is that God dealt with the mankind's failures, but arrogance prevents people from recognizing that. So they take it into their own hands and they do things that are irrational, including suicide, which is the ultimate in irrationality. I think I have it coming up in the notes. Arrogance is a mantic phrase. It's characterized by hostility towards members of one's own family that combines with arrogance with unreasonable and unprovoked anger. In this situation, bipolar oscillation in emotions is very common that causes a person to suddenly burst into tears in the middle of exuberance. So you have a person that can flip. And it's completely irrational, because they're living in an unreal world. This is basically a form of mental illness. The manic is self-righteous, officious, meddlesome, and meddlesome. Hallucinations and manic excitement are usually arrogant illusions as the manic builds himself up in order to meddle with and straighten out everybody else. So a person on this side is trying to fix the people around him, mostly by accusing them of doing what he did. And he's, of course, self-righteous in the process. The manic depressive believer is characterized by alternating mania and mental depression. He goes from being depressed from the arrogance of self-pity to being hyper from the self-righteous arrogance. So that's the flip side there. In the depressive state, the Christian manic has a physical complaints that have no organic basis. This is followed by a lack of confidence and no sense of destiny. Instead, he has a sense of inadequacy, so he's unable to be employed. So people like this are unable to have a job or keep one. If they have one, they can't keep it because they're unstable. So they can't follow through. And they have zero attention span. Because they're focused on their own reality instead of the reality. He forgets that God has a plan for his life and that God keeps him alive by logistical grace for the purpose of fulfilling God's plan, purpose, and will, in the case of a believer. And on the basis, and lives on the basis of the provision from God's grace policy. So remember, all of us are sustained by logistical grace and will always have what we need as believers, no matter what. God, that's a promise from God. And if we have a period of lack, it's because God's permitting it to occur for some reason. And you're never going to have a chronic period of lack. When I say chronic, that means it's not going to stand out for years. You may be maybe weeks and months, yeah. I mean, look at Paul's example. He was shipwrecked and floating around in the Mediterranean Sea off and on. You know, that's pretty destitute. I mean, you got to find dry land and you're on a piece of wood. So that's pretty light. So if he went there for various periods, and he talks about it happening a couple of times, where he got floated into the islands over there, and then things straightened out for him. But in the end, you know, that kind of deprivation can occur as part of being in the devil's world, because we live in those, the devil's world is uncertain. It's completely, well, the devil's world is irrational. So it's like that. In the depressed state, a Christian manic is a desire for violence and crime. When manic depressive Christians commit homicides, the victim is often a member of his immediate family. So that's the way that operates. And you see that with people who have these kinds of issues. This person often seeks to take his own life, and so that eventually suicide becomes the ultimate function of his arrogance. The psychopath is usually subjective, self-centered, disoriented, and depressed. And under these conditions, because of the delusions created by demonic viewpoint, thinking, suicide is common. Locked-in arrogance also results in schizophrenia and a loss of contact with reality by disintegration of the personality. Another erratic behavior of the schizophrenic Christian is ambivalence, having a simultaneous attraction to and repulsion from an object, a person, or an action that creates a bipolar response that alternates between love and hate, affection and hostility. So here a person can't make up his mind. So again, another category of irrationality related to psychopathic arrogance. The schizophrenic Christian is full of hallucinations that are expressed in ambivalent arrogance that causes the Christian to deny or reject a lust or desire, but then express that lust or desire through delusion and hallucination. So they have a real life and an unreal life. And they'll live one way in one side and another way in another. So again, they're completely irrational. You don't know where they're at any given point. I mean, you probably don't anyway. They don't even know where they're at. Schizophrenia may explain how people may consciously resist an evil impulse, but at the same time, under demonic influence, become involved with other evil things. So you have this situation in their lives where they'll accept, they'll tend to resist doing the wrong thing, but then they'll fall for something else. It's just equally worse, bad or worse. We talked about that with some passages we were looking at. Jesus was talking about the Pharisees and where they were straining on a gnat and swallowing a camel. Regarding, of course, the context for that was related to his disciples who wanted to eat some food from the garden without washing their hands. You know, because they were jumping all over them for that. And he basically went off on them. So the point with it, it's saying the spirituality wasn't in what you ate and drink, it's in what was in your head. And these guys, the Pharisees, well, they were basically psychos. Because of what they did, you can tell that's what they rejected Jesus, so obviously they were psychos. A demon-possessed unbeliever can even become involved in the phallic cult and human sacrifice. So we don't see any direct correlation to that right now so much, maybe, unless you can correlate the immorality we have that's endemic to our nation combined with abortion. You can almost converge those together and make the case. It's really not, but it's not specific like it was. In the old days, you know, if you go back to Israel and Judah, the phallic cult was the worship of the god Baal and the god Molech. And they actually sacrificed their children in the fire of the worship during their sexual practices. That's what they did. All right? And they were both taken out of the fifth cycle discipline for that. The first group was Ahab and Jezebel and their kid that survived, the first kid survived them. And then later on, it was Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, for the southern kingdom. So that they were involved with this. And of course that was the Canaanite practices, which is why God had told the Israelites when they entered the land to eradicate them. Of course they didn't. They did in some cases, but in most cases they didn't. And so these people were involved in their society, and as is typical, shouldn't be normal, but I guess maybe it is, the demonic influence tends to overwhelm the truth. So there's a constant entropy. You know, we talk about entropy in the cosmic system and in the world. Well, there's a spiritual entropy. And then if you're not constantly learning doctrine and being aware of the situation and the difficulties and challenges you face with truth, there's a degradation is going to occur in your cognition and you're going to fall for stuff. That's what happened. And then eventually they became part of their lifestyle. So ultimately they were taken out on the basis of the phallic cult and human sacrifice. And that's direct demonic influence and or, in this case, for an unbeliever, would be demon possession. One of the problems of schizophrenia is psychopathic ambivalence. And psychopathic ambivalence is generally defined as a continuous fluctuation between one thing and its opposite that creates an inability to make a decision. This means that ambivalence may also be defined as simultaneous desire to say or do mutually exclusive things. Psychologically, ambivalence is a coexistence of positive and negative feelings about a person, object, or action. So this kind of person can flip in a moment. You don't know what you're up against. So you got a good friend one minute, the next minute the person's trying to kill you. The believers with spiritual ambivalence cannot decide between Bible doctrine and the cosmic system. So they flip back and forth. And what's interesting about people in this situation, they may be very religious, but it doesn't help them. We'll note that in a minute, I think. The psychopathic ambivalence is a psychopathic person living in the world of fantasy combined with unrestrained expectations of lust and arrogance related to Satan's cosmic system. They can justify their evil and sinful experiences, moral degeneracy and immoral degeneracy in the real world because they find self-justification for it in their fantasy world. So this is a case where an individual will do evil things on one side, but then in an illusion, in imagination, they're self-justified. So they're in locked in negative volition, basically. Some believers who develop unrestrained function in the cosmic system become prone to manic, depressive, or schizophrenic activities that result in suicide. However, the Christian who commits suicide cannot lose his salvation. That's one thing we have to know. Since there is no sin or failure a believer can do to cancel the 40 things that God gives to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So, again, God preserves his people even if they get caught up in this mess. So while suicide is a maximum expression of arrogance, it does not cancel the saving work of our Lord on the cross. Every suicide is a sin, but all sins, including suicide, were judged in Jesus on the cross. So that's the point. The people who get involved with this as a believer are still saved. That's a lot of legalistic groups don't necessarily subscribe to that viewpoint. They don't understand salvation on the basis of grace and faith alone. See, if you add works to salvation, or if you attempt to add works, they're going to say that person was never ever saved. And that's not true. I mean, you don't really know necessarily, unless they told you, I guess. That's the only way you would know. Because your lifestyle doesn't necessarily, not deterministic. So, but you have to give people the benefit of the doubt. And Jesus will sort it out eventually. In pulling the pin of the arrogance grenade, certain believers will take their own lives. Motivation for doing so comes from the bitterness, jealousy, hatred, self-pity, revenge, and implacability, vindictiveness, that is developed from the cosmic's involvement and self-absorption. So this is a natural process that people involved with cosmic system end up at. It's a dead end. The whole cosmic system involves a dead end. People think that's going to give them happiness, but it doesn't. Psychiatry has developed a whole system of giving people reasons to justify their sociopathic and psychopathic behavior, but the reality is that there is no self-justification. Of course, the answer is 1 John 1:9. You know, the rational reality of acknowledging a sin. And then, in the case of someone like this, doctrine, if you can take it. We got to learn the doctrine, though, to just stay on the track. See, that's the one thing. The thing that keeps us on the track of the spiritual life is the Word of God in our stream of consciousness. And we have to apply it. That's a volitional, continuous volitional factor. I mean, that's the miracle that he does for us, is our, I mean, we talk about sin as its relationship to the law. And while the believer is not under the law, the believer has a law of freedom that they're responsible for. And that involves love. And love means integrity. So if you're going to have integrity as it relates to yourself and others, you have to be deploying doctrine on a consistent basis. And the way, the difference in the way it works in the Old Testament and in the church, and even in the in other dispensations in the church, is the power of the spiritual life prevents the function of the sin nature. That's the key, which is why this the characteristic factor of the church is the filling ministry of the Spirit, the indwelling and filling ministry of the Spirit. That's the biggest factor. Because if you can operate on the basis of the filling ministry of the Spirit, you're not going to be sinning. In fact, you can't. You know, that's the thing. The spiritual life and sin is mutually exclusive. John talks about that. So the power to deal with the negative ideas and tendencies and being subject to lust patterns is the Holy Spirit. That's the way to deal with it. So walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not perform the lust patterns of the sin nature, which means you're not going to sin. So that's where all the power is from the church, and that's what too many people don't understand that. Psychopathic behavior is simply a product of the individual's God-given freedom to make decisions on their own free volition, on the basis of their own free volition. People have the right to be wrong, but it does not change the fact that bad decisions limit future options. So you've got to go back to the priority in God's plan. It's always freedom. Now that's, we're facing a conundrum in this country by half the people, maybe, about socialism. Well, socialism is, the objective of socialism is equality. That's not something that's attainable. They have a pie in the sky idea that it can be, but it can't. I talked about this last time a little bit. God's system starts with equality only in the spiritual life, because that's the only place he can provide it. But then, the moment, right, one microsecond after a person is a believer, their volition is different from another person's volition, so the outcome is different. So you have freedom. So the priority in God's system is freedom. Whereas Satan's system of socialism and or communism, it's the other way around, its volition is completely suppressed in order to create a equal outcome. At least that's the allegation. Of course, it never is accomplished. So those two systems are antithetical. People, for some reason, seem to think that there's an answer with socialism, and I think it's because they're covetous. They're envious and covetous of other people, and they think they should have things that they obviously shouldn't have, or else they would. And then they want the government to steal resources from other people to convey it to them. So they're using it to steal. It's in essence a license to steal, and that's why the people succumb to it. You know, countries like Venezuela and Russia, the people that voted these people in were envious and covetous, and that's what created the sequence. But freedom is the issue. Even people with negative volition have the freedom to be negative, up to a point. Now, we talked about, you know, when a person crosses divine establishment barriers, then there's a responsibility among the people with authority to deal with that intransigence. And the barriers are clearly delineated in the Word. I mean, actually, basically the Ten Commandments, the last four or five of them describe the barriers. You have a barrier with children. That's the Fifth Commandment. And then you have stealing and adultery and murder. You know, those are barriers that when you cross over, you are liable to severe penalty from people who have authority. So that's the reality. So whether that is actually executed by the person in authority or not, that's debatable. They have a right to be wrong too. And we see that in our country a lot today. But nonetheless, you have the right to protect yourself from certain ones of these, and to use lethal force to do it if necessary. You know, you have the obligation before God to do that. It's your job to stay alive if you can. It all begins with developing self-pity when in adversity, followed by a wide emotional swing to self-righteousness and prosperity. So this is how they get the swings. They're self, in a situation of adversity, they're operating on self-pity, but then they get, then things start going right for them. And so then they're operating self-righteousness. Rather than recognizing it's all about grace. God's system of grace deals with both adversity and prosperity, and they're the same. Because you understand that your life and times are in the hands of God, and He presents us with adversity and prosperity for reasons. And often adversity becomes the basis for prosperity. And then failure to actually function properly with prosperity leads to adversity. You know, so these antithetical things are part of our life. And God has a plan for the whole thing. He's working the whole thing together for the ultimate good for those who love Him. So these things aren't things to be concerned about, unless you obviously go into the weeds with it, which probably you aren't. But if you look outside the window, this is what you see going on. And so you can understand why people are acting the way they're acting, which is completely irrational. At least half of them are. Egocentricity is typical psychopathic behavior and reaches its peak in psychopathic arrogance, where everything is related to the self, and eventually the person becomes completely divorced from reality. So this is how Satan took himself down. He became a psychopath. And then he just believed that he could take God out. And he tried. And not only him, but a third of the angels went with him. So, whatever. I mean, that's what happened. He deceived that many individuals with free volition to go to have a psychopathic relationship with God, which was nuts, clearly. And they're still nuts. The one word that describes the complete difference between normal and abnormal is the word reality. The abnormal person has no reality, and the normal person does. And you can, of course, reality equals truth. And truth has to be defined. God's word is truth. That's the only truth. So, because the person in psychopathic arrogance doesn't recognize God's word is truth. They have their own idea. As arrogance increases, it covers every facet of life until there's total divorcement from reality. So in the final degree of demonization, a person develops a psychopathic or sociopathic personality. God's word shows us in Mark 5, verses 1 to 20, that demon possession and influence are both related to psychopathic behavior. So Jesus, as I've noted, Jesus ran into a lot of demon possession. Now, there's reasons for that. And I think one of the reasons was that Satan was doing an all-out assault on Judea because Jesus was there. Okay, so there were as many people around there that could be the demon influenced or possessed that could. So Satan was focusing on it because his agenda was to take the Messiah out. But in addition to that, the protocols for that period didn't involve the filling ministry of the Spirit either. The indwelling and filling of the Spirit didn't exist during that period. So that is also a factor. In fact, Paul actually speaks of the Holy Spirit being a restrainer. And so that means that the Holy Spirit's restraining demon influence as long as doctrine is being deployed. So that factor means that there was probably more demon possession and influence going on where Jesus was than there is now, at least where we live. Because of the, in Western Christianity, okay, you gotta go from where the church has been. Now you go to other places and I think you find a lot more demon influence and factors. And places that have gone really off the deep end with demonism after being evangelized. Places like Haiti, for example. And some places in Africa. So whatever. The point is that Jesus turned into a lot of it. So we have a story about this happening in Mark 5 verses 1 to 20. It says, this is where halfway through his ministry, he began to separate himself from the Jews because the Jews had rejected him. And he started spending a lot of time on the fringes where the Gentiles were. Now that resulted in a lot of craziness going on, as well as some things that happened that really people were believers as Gentiles. So he ran into that. And of course that's a precursor to the church where the whole mission of the church is to evangelize the world. That's our major mission. You know, remember, Israel has a different mission. Israel's mission was to bring the seed of the woman into the human race. Now, they were to evangelize as they had the opportunity, but they were to sequester themselves in Israel, and they were to hold, they had a ritualistic spiritual life called the ritual plan of God. And that caused them to automatically be separated from the people, the indigenous peoples, if you will. So their culture created a barrier that protected them. That was the purpose of it. So, and the purpose of that was for the seed of the woman. That was the objective. So when you look back at the Old Testament, especially the Age of Israel, you got to take that into cognition. Because that's why the rules that they had were in place. Now, you come to the church age, and the whole mission changes. All that's out the window. Because why? Well, Jesus came and completely fulfilled the mission. Israel succeeded, or God, in spite of Israel's recalcitrance, succeeded through them. It's the way to really view it. Because it's the way it always works. God's faithful regardless of our unfaithfulness. And Israel was unfaithful, but God was faithful, and the mission was fulfilled when Mary had Jesus, and he grew up and went to the cross. All right, so that was so now the church is here, but our mission is entirely different. All those rules and regs regarding separation from other peoples are gone. There's no ritual in our relationship with God except the Lord's table, and that's something you can do in the privacy of your own space. So your spiritual life is invisible. That's why we call people in this time frame invisible heroes, because they're not heroes in the world system. Whereas in Israel, they were. In Israel, you had kings and priests and people of honor that were known in the community that were positive to the Word of God. So, they were visible heroes. Where in the church age, that's all passé. Doesn't mean you're not a hero. You're just not a hero in the world system. You don't have a nation, per se. We're not connected to a nation. Israel was. So we got a whole different mission. So Jesus runs into these, during the last half of his mission, he became involved with a lot of weird people, and this is one of them. He went to the other side of the sea. Just remember, this is the Lake of Galilee, which is, you know, half the size of Cuba, maybe less. Small. It's a lake. Into the country of the Gadarenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. So this guy was super powerful because of his demon possession. Because he had often been bound in shackles with chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken to pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. So he was, not maybe trying to commit suicide, but not completely. And seeing Jesus in the distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Okay, so right now you see, this guy ain't saying these words. I mean, he is, but he's not. He's living in a psycho space. The demon is running his show right here. Because this guy didn't know Jesus from anybody. Except, of course, the demon did. And the demon recognized Jesus when he shows up. And so he's speaking the demon is speaking through him. For he had been saying to him, "Come out of men, you unclean spirit." And he was asking, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So he was possessed by more than one. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now nearby there was a large herd of swine feeding on the mountain. And the demons implored Jesus, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And he gave them permission. And coming out of the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down to the steep bank into the sea. And about 2,000 of the swine drowned. So, of course, there's a backside dig here, too. Remember, why was there a herd of swine in such proximity to Israel? They weren't supposed to eat that stuff. Obviously, they were. So these guys were merchants that were caring for swine that they were selling in to the Jews who weren't supposed to be eating. You know, that's just a backside interesting thing here. So God kills two birds with one stone. He gets the demons out of the guy and he wipes out the herd, which is what they don't need to eat anyway. Now, that rule doesn't apply to us. That's part of the ritual plan. That's just an interesting aside here. So the herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and the country, and the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind. And the very man who had legion had become frightened, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it described it to them and how it happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore Jesus to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might come with him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis and the great things that Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. So what happened was, he was actually fulfilling the role of the church, this demon-possessed guy. So he had been extracted from the demon possession. He couldn't go with Jesus because Jesus is still in the middle of his mission. His mission was to continue to represent himself to the Jews as Messiah and ultimately go to the cross. So this guy couldn't follow him there. But what this guy could do is what our mission is. And that is to go into his local area and evangelize the people, which he proceeded to do. So that was his plan, God's plan for his life. It's the same as the plan God had for the Samaritan woman. Remember, when Jesus met her at the well, he told her to go into town, and he came out. They brought the whole town, her whole area, and all friends became believers at that junction. So her mission was the same as ours, because he had a different mission. His mission was to come present himself to the Jews, and then ultimately go to the cross and solve the sin problem. So anyways, that's what psychopathic behavior can look like. Demon possession, super strength, you know, all that kind of stuff. So Jesus ran into this, and we may, as time progresses in this country, we may run into more of it. We'll see. I don't know. And if you go over to other places in the world, you will. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Not something you want to chase after, though. It's something you should try to avoid if you can, I would guess. Psychopathic arrogance suffers from both illusion and hallucination. The involuntary paranoid has a reaction in which he finds that as an arrogant person, he's critical, inclined to blame others for his failures, divorced from reality, and he takes no responsibility for his own bad decisions. This delusion results in the development of hypersensitivity. The involuntary paranoid has reactions that include jealousy, resentment, bitterness, implacability, and delusions of persecution. So when you see people like this, just recognize they're psychos. Don't necessarily want to, you know, prejudge them necessarily, but just be aware. That's what you're up against. And if you look on the TV, you see lots of them, the way they're acting. They're psychos. Their reality is a false reality. And they're trying to prove that false reality with facts that don't fit. Good luck. And of course, what they're doing is they're going crazy. The more they try to put the puzzle together, the less it goes together, and the more crazy they get. Because the facts don't match their reality. And that's what we're faced with. And again, as this country goes negative, and as the world goes negative, you're going to see more and more of this. So this brings us to the next category of cosmic system arrogance, the arrogance of unhappiness, a.k.a. the arrogance of subjective preoccupation with self. And basically, unhappiness is what got people into the psychopathic side. This arrogance is classified as subjective preoccupation with self that destroys any capacity for happiness, that also impedes the believer's development of capacity for the execution of God's protocol plan for the church. Involvement in the cosmic one not only guarantees unhappiness, but at the same time it invokes erroneous ideas about what actually comprises happiness. So these individuals don't even know what happiness is. Satan's cosmic system promotes an arrogant delusion that people, pleasant circumstances, or prosperity are the source of happiness. Arrogant people are unhappy because life in the cosmic system cannot provide happiness. Because their failure to understand the three different categories of happiness, they continue to persist in pursuing their own idea of happiness instead of having positive listen to God's word and having God's happiness pursue them. See, that's the failure. You've got to realize, happiness comes to you, though you don't go to it. You know, we have in our constant, I think, no, Declaration of Independence, I think, with the word pursuit of happiness. So anyways, it's in our founding documents. But really, you don't pursue happiness. You got to realize it's the other way around. You pursue doctrine, and happiness pursues you. Because happiness is connected to doctrine. So that's the way you have, that's the way, because you can be happy in any situation. We see that with Jesus. I mention it regularly, Hebrews 12. Now he's on the cross exhibiting happiness in the midst of the greatest adversity that has ever occurred. Okay, so that's a enigma. Okay, but the reality was that he was right dead smack in the middle of God's plan. And he was resolving your sin problem and mine and everybody else's. Okay, so while he's suffering this huge adversity because of his job, he's completely content with it because he knows what he's supposed to be doing. That's happiness. So happiness doesn't necessarily mean that good things are happening per se, although in a sense it is good things in that case, because he received our pain so that we wouldn't have to. Because if we had to, we would be dead. You know, the thing is, see, he could suffer the judgment for our sin without dying. We can't. See, he had to go there. That's the only way it could be done. See, we were dead, and we were dead in our sins. And we would stay there apart from Jesus. But Jesus, because of his perfection, could go there and take the judicial penalty for this sin and the associated judgment and not die. You see, that's interesting. And that's because of his impeccability. So that's important. And of course, that's why we have the resurrection here, you know, that we celebrate here in a day or two. So there are three different categories of happiness: pseudo-happiness, neutral happiness, and divine happiness. Pseudo-happiness is a counterfeit happiness that's based on momentary transient simulation or euphoria that is often mistaken for happiness. This is the standard happiness of the world. That's what it promotes. A neutral happiness is derived from positive volition towards the execution of the laws of divine establishment. And some words regarding that can occur here in Psalms, in 1 verses 1 to 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but has the delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So this is a person who's focused on, in this case, it would have been the Ten Commandments, or the ritual plan of God. And he will be like a tree firmly planted in streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So that's the prosperity associated with the laws of divine establishment. And this can accrue to a believer or an unbeliever. People who are focused on the principles of establishment and comply with the morality they're in will end up with blessing from God. Divine happiness is a true and permanent happiness that God gives to the mature believer who has become a winner and is an invisible hero from having positive volition to the doctrine that results in the execution of God's protocol plan for new spiritual species that comprises God's royal family, a.k.a. the church. So this is a person who's living under the protocols of the church. And Isaiah 26:3 describes this to an extent. It says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." So this is our focus. This is occupation with Christ. And in Luke we have Jesus himself stating the answer. But on the contrary, so remember he was teaching and a woman interrupted him and told him, "The blessed are the one who nursed you." And he says, "No. Blessed on the contrary, and this is a extreme adversative. On the contrary, blessed are those who list or hear the word of God and keep it." So we see here that happiness, the word there, blessed, that we've talked about this verse in the past many times, is the word makarios, that means happiness. In fact, the word in the Greek refers to the happiness of the gods. It's the word makarios refers to that. So we'll pick up here next time. Actually, next time we're going to have a class on the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to study your word and the blessing it is for us to understand the things that we can face in life and the blessing that you provide for us to deal with it with cognizance so that we don't get upset about it or crazy, that we stay on a path that's tied to your word, recognizing that these things must happen as the nation declines. And we certainly hope that there may be a forbearance on that and a recovery of some things, but ultimately we also know that these things will occur. So we recognize that your provision is sufficient in every case, and help us to orient to that reality by means of grace. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.